Today's text is Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 39. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord.
It is good to be with you this morning. Let's go to the word of the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we come to you right now. Lord, we give you thanks for the joy that we receive in praising your name. Lord, we desire to be a sanctified congregation. We ask that you would consume us with worship of you this morning. Father, we know that we've been warned by that those who follow your Son may be oppressed, may be abused, may be persecuted because of their faith. And I pray for those around our world who are experiencing just this very type of persecution. You're our protector, you're our provider, our sustainer for all who follow you. Spirit, we pray that you would give peace to those in danger, and we ask that you would protect and keep them steadfast through trials. That through these seasons, your glory would be magnified. Lord, we pray for our local area, for the churches that are here serving you faithfully. I pray that if there are churches preaching a false gospel, that you would remove their influence from our city. For those churches who are seeking you faithfully, bless your people. Bless your people. Help us to grow in holiness. Bless their services. And we ask you to continue to give increase as they champion Christ to your glory. We desire to be heavenly people, so humble our hearts right now. Help us seek and set our minds on the things that are above as we look to your word, and may it all be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It is good to be with you this morning as the spring weather is coming in, getting a little bit cool, rainy, whatever. If you're like my wife, you love baseball, you've been keeping up with all that. I do not, but she does. And we've been watching games, we've been watching some of the clips that pop up. And one of the clips that popped up on my thread the other day was one from 2017. This was one of Chris Bryant. He plays currently for the Colorado Rockies. Red Bull was shooting a video commercial of Chris Bryant. And he was going to be in the batter's box, just cracking the bat. He had a pitcher behind the little net thing that they have, you know, to keep him safe. He's pitching it in, and this guy's just cranking him, right? Around him, he's got the director of the commercial, the audio guy, all the guys. They're all there. They're watching, and this is Chris Bryant. It's in a stadium. Nobody's there. And so the practice pitcher is tossing these pitches in. And Chris Bryant is just knocking these things out. When all of a sudden, the pitcher gets a phone call, grabs his cell, takes it. He's got to rush off immediately. He's got study hall with some of the guys. And so he's got to go off, right? And so they're all just standing there. And the audio guy kind of steps up and goes, I could throw some in for you if you want. And Chris Bryant's like, no, man, this is a different level. This isn't it. He goes, no, I throw them into my kids all the time. And he's like, all right, you know, let's give the guy a shot. So he goes back there. He stands behind the pitching screen. And he starts throwing these pitches in. And so he watches a couple pitches go by. And this guy is throwing them. And they're getting in the strike zone. And to Chris Bryant's surprise, not only are they going into the strike zone, but he's throwing fastballs. He's throwing curveballs. I mean, these things are just breaking right in the middle. It's incredible. And he turns around. Chris Bryant smiles at the director of this commercial and goes, this is crazy. He may be better than the other guy. He said, who is this guy? That's the question. Who is this guy? And the guy keeps passing these pitches off, and he ends up asking Chris Bryant for the bat. He goes, can I have the bat? And he's like, yeah, we may give it to you. Give me three more. He gives him three more, and he cracks him out and everything else. He comes up, and he goes, can you sign it out to me? And Chris Bryant goes, yeah, absolutely. So he gives Chris a marker, and he goes, just make it out to Greg Maddux. And so for those of you who don't know, Greg Maddux is an MLB Hall of Fame pitcher. And they've got this guy all dressed up in long hair and a mustache and a beard. And he's just in there doing his thing. And they're just messing with him. And he gets in there and he asks the question, Chris Bryant. I mean, he's just getting these pitches, doesn't know what to make of it. And it's a great commercial, 2017, you should watch it. But anyways, the whole point is this. Chris Bryant is watching something happen. I love the progression of the commercial, right? He has no idea what's going on, but he starts to perceive that he is receiving an incredible ability that this sound guy randomly has. And it leads him to the question, something's off here. Who is this guy? That's the question he asks over. Who is this? And it's the question of who is this guy that we're going to see in our text today. And so in today's passage in the book of Luke, chapter 8, we can see Luke's gospel, his message, it starts to change in the narrative, right? It starts to change. So leading up until this point, we've seen Jesus do some incredible things. But what we're starting to see a shift in is it goes away from just Jesus' teaching, and it's going into this passage, and especially the passage for next week, we see a shift away from teaching, and it goes into Jesus' power and his ability. And so my hope today is that you see this progression of the two events that we're going to look at in Luke chapter 8. Each event starts with a display of authority and power that leads to the question, who is this? And finally, we're meant to ask the question, what am I going to do with this? That's what's before us today. And so these first two accounts, these stories, they give us a contrast. The first one that we're going to look at, and you can see these in your Bible, Jesus calms a storm and Jesus heals a man with a demon. These are probably aren't accounts you're unfamiliar with if you've been in the Word very long at all. But when we look at these two, the first shows Jesus encountering a threat from the natural world. The second shows us Jesus encountering a threat from the supernatural world. And so it's almost like Luke is trying to go to these two extremes and say, look, pick your situation. Whatever you've got going on, Jesus has authority. And so the central idea here is that Jesus' redemptive authority extends all over creation, both in the natural and in the supernatural. And so I don't know what you're going through individually. I don't know what you're going through as a family. But whatever it is, I guarantee it falls under the umbrella of either the natural or the supernatural, or maybe a combination of the two. That's the umbrella that it will fall under. And I've got great news for you. Jesus has all authority over both these realms. And that's what we'll see today as we dig into these. So, if you're a note person, the two headings, the two points that we'll look at today is one, Jesus reigns over the natural world, which is 22 through 25. And the second point is Jesus reigns over the supernatural world in verses 26 to 39. So let's look at our first point, Jesus reigns over the natural world. When we look back over this particular account, we can also look at the book of Mark, and the book of Mark tells us in the same story that this likely happens toward the end of the day. So it's not surprising to us that by the time it reaches the end of the day, Jesus is tired, he's been teaching the crowds. It makes sense that he would want to pull away from the people. And so they get into this boat, he's able to rest a little bit as they move to the other side. Now in verse 23, they're making their way to the other side of the lake, Jesus falls asleep, and suddenly a storm kicks up, right? It settles in, and the disciples, who, by the way, were extremely proficient and experienced fishermen, find themselves in danger. And when a proficient and experienced fisherman finds himself in danger, it may be worth listening to that guy when he starts to freak out. They go and decide that they need to get Jesus, waking him up, and it's what they do, right? Now, it's not unusual for a storm like this to descend on a lake. But for this one, they recognize the danger. They recognize the situation for what it was, and they go down to get him. They're convinced they're all about to die. For all intents and purposes, these guys are just freaking out, right? Jesus wakes up, and what do we see in verses 24 and 25? In verses 24 and 25, we can summarize it with this. We see two rebukes and one question. Two rebukes and one question. The first rebuke, he wakes up and Jesus rebukes the storm. He turns to the storm that is threatening him and the disciples. He rebukes it and just stops it. That's wild. I don't know if that has settled on you. I don't know if you're hearing that. I don't know if you get that. What does that look like to rebuke the storm? What's the mechanism for rebuking a storm? I don't know. In my mind, it looks like a sobering declaration, like when Michael Scott declares bankruptcy, right? Like it's just loud and proud. It's just out there. But that's really not what's going on in this particular situation. He's not scolding the storm, but the language of rebuke is used multiple times in the book of Luke. We see it in chapter 4, verse 35. We see that Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. And then a few verses later, he rebukes a fever that comes onto Peter's mother-in-law. It seems like any force, that any threat that would be against God's image bearers would be a candidate for a rebuke from Jesus. That would be the common thread through these rebukes. Jesus has the interest of taking care of his people. He loves people, and the various forces and the various threats that come against the people, he stops it. He stops them. That's what we see with these rebukes. He puts an end to it with a rebuke. That's the first rebuke. The second rebuke comes when Jesus turns to his disciples in verse 25, and he asks them the question, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And I think we need to be careful here because I don't think that what Jesus is saying is that the disciples were wrong for believing the storm was dangerous. Again, These disciples were not dumb. They were experienced fishermen. And they can look at a dangerous storm, and they have enough wherewithal to be like, yep, this is a problem. This is not a normal situation. We're in trouble here. That's where they land. But the disciples' mistake was that in the face of the danger, they allowed themselves to think that Jesus would not take care of them. That was the mistake they made. And we resonate with this, right? We resonate with this. We forget that Psalm 23, verse 4, everybody knows that one. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Friends, Psalm 23, it doesn't say you will never have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But instead it says, when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know who's there with you during that time? The great shepherd. Psalm 56, verse 3 says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Romans 8, the end of this great passage, Paul reminds those who are in Christ. He says, if God is for us, and let's pause. Followers of Jesus Christ, you need to know that God is for you. He is 100% fully, faithfully, and eternally for you. And we know how it ends. If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen to the guarantee. Listen to the promise that we have in the logic of Romans chapter 8. He who did not spare his own son, how much is this God for you, right? He sacrificed his son for you. If he's willing to do that, will he not also graciously give all things that we need? It goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that in a crowd this size, we have a small group that we meet with. Just in our small group, we know this to be true. But in a crowd this size, I know there are things happening and occurring to you, to your family, to your neighbors, coworkers. I know that you may feel like you're in the valley of the shadow of death, and I would love nothing more than to look at you and sit across from you with a cup of coffee and go, look, what this passage is really telling us is that if you just have faith, if you just trust, all the storms, all the circumstances that are tough, they'll go away. I would love to tell you that, but that's not how it works. That's not what this passage is saying. What it's saying is, whatever your circumstances, whether they be relational, whether they be physical, health-related, maybe you hate your job, maybe you lost your job, whatever the thing is, you don't have to despair. Why? You know that no matter what happens, no evil can ultimately have victory over you because the Lord Jesus is with you, just like he was with these disciples on the sea. That's the good news for us today. He rebukes the storm, and he then rebukes the disciples. And the next thing that tells us is there's this level of fear that come from the disciples. They're marveling at who Jesus is. And in verse 25, we're told that this fear that comes on them doesn't drive them away from Jesus, does it? In fact, it draws them to Jesus. It's not the kind of fear that's repulsive, but it's an awe. It's a welcoming fear. They stand in awe of this man, and they ask precisely the right question. It's the question we saw from Chris Bryant, right? Who then is this? Who is this guy? That he speaks to the natural created order and it listens to him. I don't know anybody who can do that. I don't know anybody who can do that. And my hope is that as you're looking at the progression of these two events that we're looking at today, each event starts to display the authority, the power, and the value which leads us to the question, who then is this? And finally, we again ask that question, what do we do with it? What do we do with it? Somebody speaking to the natural created order? Not normal. You see somebody walking around speaking to the leaves on the trees, you get a little concerned. You look out your window and you just see some guy shouting to the wind. You get really concerned, right? Like it gets real. It's madness to do that, yet Jesus speaks to the wind and the wind interacts. The wind responds. We don't have time to unpack it. Just let that settle on you. He tells the wind, he rebukes it, and it listens, it interacts. Who then is this man? And I love that the disciples don't ask the question I would have asked. I've immediately been like, how'd you do that? How did you do that? That's not their question, though. They're smarter than me. They actually ask the question, who are you that you're able to do that? I mean, that's really a great question. How'd you do that is a good question. Who are you that you're able to do that is an even better question. And Luke is putting this question on their lips for our benefit because there's a clear biblical response and answer to that question. Psalm chapter 104, verse 7 tells us, at God's rebuke, the water is what we're talking about. They is the water. The water fled at the sound of your thunder. They, the water, took flight. There is only one who can control the wind and the waves of the sea. We're to see the person of Jesus in the manifestation of the one true God. And the disciples have this great front row seat to watch this unfold and see his power over the natural and the supernatural. Now, they've not gotten to the supernatural yet, right? They're in the boat. The next morning, they get out of the boat, and they're confronted with it pretty quickly, right? It hits them pretty quick, and this is a supernatural threat. So let's see how Jesus reigns, not only over the natural world, but over the supernatural. So Jesus reigns over the supernatural world. This is verses 26 to 39. As soon as Jesus exits the boat, he's met by a man who is suffering demon possession. And starting in verse 27, we see a few details that give us some clues into the depth of this man's suffering. So one of those clues, when we look at it, is this man's clothing. Mainly that he's not wearing any, right? Like, that's a pretty big indicator that something's not quite right with this gentleman. His lack of clothes shows a debasement that's happening to this man. And so in verses 27, we see that he's a man from the city. We also know that about him. He's a man from the city, but he does not live in the city. Verse 29 tells us that he's been driven to the desert. This man's been rejected, he's been isolated, and he's been pushed into a place of death and decay, and he's been out there for a long time. And Jesus, he steps out of the boat and is immediately thrust into a confrontation with this demonic being that's inhabiting this man. Now, one of the things I think is 100% worthy of just kind of pausing and noting is how Luke handles this situation, right? There is no way that at any point he wants us to think, who's going to win this situation? Here's the confrontation, here's Jesus, here's the demon-possessed man. How's it going down? There's not one point where Jesus wants us, or Luke wants us to think that. Jesus doesn't want us to either, right? He knows. And so Luke makes it very clear that in verse 28, the man comes up to him. He falls down before Jesus. Now understand, this falling down is not meant to be an act of worship. This falling down before Jesus is not meant to be an act of love or to communicate anything, but a recognition of the separation of the authority and worth and value of these two beings. This possessed man puts himself low and actually begs Jesus again, pointing to the reality that this is not an even match because there's nobody in this room, there's nobody in this world who puts themselves up against someone else thinking it's an even match and begs. It doesn't happen. We just got done with the March Madness stuff. You got the seeds. There's no, in the history I can't prove it, but I'm willing to bet. In the history of March Madness, you got the seed one seeds and the 16 seeds. Never before, when those two teams meet, has a 16 seed captain gone over to the seed number one captain and gone, look, I'm going to have fun. We're going to have a good time today, but I just want to beg you, please take it easy on us today. Because if that happens, there's no competition, right? That guy already lost. He's out. That is this, right? That is not this. And that's what we should recognize with Jesus and this demon-possessed man. In no way, form, or fashion are they equals. And so we see it multiple times. He's begging Jesus not to torment him in verse 28. And then he begs Jesus in verse 31 not to send him into the abyss. And he asks for permission to be sent into the pigs. And Luke tells us that Jesus allows it. Jesus grants him that. Jesus is clearly the one in greater authority, greater power, greater dignity. And I absolutely love that the demons know it. So Luke gives us a little bit of backstory here. And he tells us that this man has been repeatedly chained. He's had shackles by those that he's harmed and scared. But those indwelling demons are apparently giving this guy some kind of strength, right? I don't know if it's superhuman or what, but I mean, he breaks the chains. He breaks loose from the chains that the townspeople put around him. This man is roaming free because there's nobody who can contain this guy. But with Jesus, again, it's not even a contest. Then we find out that it's not just one demon, right? Like, he is demon-possessed by, they give the name, Legion. This is an army of demons. Jesus is 100% unbothered by this scenario. Jesus is greater, and that's the point that we see here in this passage. It progresses in a really strange way. They don't want to go into the abyss, and so the demons are thinking, whatever you do, just don't do that. And so they see some pigs. The pigs were an unclean animal to the Jews, so it makes sense in some ways that an unclean spirit would be cast into an unclean animal. But as soon as Jesus casts the demons into the pigs, all the pigs go into self-destruct mode. This is a picture of what that demonic forces are interested in. This is what they represent. They represent death, destruction, degradation. And as soon as they enter the pigs, they wiped out. They're over the cliff, right? And I love this passage because it reminds us of something that I personally, and I think we as a culture, tend to forget, and that is that spiritual warfare and demons are very real. They're very real. And the good news of the Christian, for the Christian, is this, that the living Lord Jesus, who has loved you, He still reigns over even the supernatural. So I'm not going to be able to explain the supernatural and what that looks like in demons and possession and all that. Know that it's real, but know He has authority and power over it. They shudder at the name of Jesus. And so the disciples, they're all sitting there, they have a front row seat. Remember, they just came off the water and witnessed this last miracle. I mean, hours, right? Like, we're not even talking. It's not been that long. And here we are. They've got a front row seat. The night before, a word from Jesus leveled the raging sea, flattened it out. And now, in light of this next morning, they watch him level a spiritual storm with his word. Believer in Jesus, think back to the time that you came to saving faith in Christ. Everything changed for you in that moment. Jesus spoke his word over your soul, and it was leveled. It was healed. Over and over, this text points to the fact that Jesus is more powerful than anything else and that nothing else stacks up against him. Well, in verse 34, we see the herdsmen. They tend to disagree with my assessment of how great Jesus is. They get riled up. They start spreading the word about what's happened. And when the people get to the scene where the demon-possessed man had been cast out to, Took a little bit of time. Word gets around. People start coming from the city, from the country. Everybody's wanting to know what's going on with this because we've done everything we can to bound this guy. He's nothing but trouble. And they show up, and what do they see? They see this man at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Verse 37 says, they were seized with great fear. Very familiar to the last account. Jesus does something spectacular, and then their fear settles in. But this is a different kind of fear, isn't it? With the disciples, we see that their fear drew them to Jesus. And with these townspeople, we see that it repels Jesus, right? Like it repels them from who he is. Though it could be that the pigs were their livelihood, they're farmers. You know, Jesus seems to have taken out their entire economy. It could also be that they're overwhelmed by this incredible act of power. Because again, they've seen this guy. They've tried to bind him, and they know there's some form of power there. They may not be putting their finger on it, but they know something's going on. They can't even bind the guy with chains. But for whatever the reason is, they respond to Jesus' authority, not with faith, but with rejection. And so you think back on this text that we've looked at, the second part, who understood Jesus the best? I mean, it wasn't the disciples. It wasn't the townspeople, for sure. It's the demons. Jesus steps off the boat, and they immediately identify him as the Son of God. And they certainly recognized him, right? But it's a sweet reminder that trusting and following Jesus isn't a matter of intellect and what you know to be true. It's a matter of heart. And we need that reminder that you can be around this stuff, the Bible, all day long. And you can know the Bible stories. You can attend church. And you can even perceive the power and the authority of Jesus in your life. And that is not enough. It's not. We see it here with the demons, right? They recognize him. They understand his power and authority. And it's not enough for them. Our sins earn us death. But for those who would ask God's forgiveness and trust in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay the price for our sin, there is salvation, as Romans chapter 10, verse 9 promises. You will be saved. I love the response that this man gives. See, at Westwood, we don't just want you to hear about Jesus. We don't want you just to perceive and see his power and authority. While we do want those things, we want you to trust him the way this man trusts him. And this man's response is phenomenal. Jesus has set me free. Earlier, this is so great, earlier, this man is begging for Jesus to go away. And here in verse 38, Luke tells us the man, same man, still begging, but he's begging for something different now, isn't he? He's begging to come and be with Jesus. He's been set free by Jesus, and he wants more Christ. And this is the picture of someone who doesn't just see Jesus and recognize his power and authority, but he's one that responds to Jesus in faith and trust. And so in a surprising turn of events, if I didn't know how the story ended, I would go, and Jesus picked him up, and they ran off, and he became the 13th disciple, right? But that's not really what we see here. Jesus turns this man away and commissions him with an important task. He says, I need you to go. I need you to go and testify. Jesus tells him to go and share how much God has done for him. And in turn, the man goes away and shares how much Jesus has done for him. If you like to write stuff in your Bible, mark God and Jesus in your Bible. That's an important synonym here, right? He recognizes that Jesus and God are the same. They're synonymous. We can't say this man knew all the richest theology, We can't say that he had all the Bible doctrine memorized and down, but what we can say, what he could say, is that God did something for him through this man, Jesus Christ. And when he went out, he wanted to share about what Jesus had done for him. Phenomenal. So sweet. We're in this room, and you may not feel equipped with all the answers of the Bible. You may not know evangelism tactics and this and that and all the other things. But look at this man. I mean, how many questions would have come to him had he gone out to share what had happened, what had occurred? Okay, run this by me one more time. Help me understand. How are you clothed and in your right mind? Why aren't you a danger to us anymore? Where did the pigs go? How did they get there? Where did Jesus come from? And these are fantastic questions. And all this man can say is, I don't know, but let me tell you what he's done for me. Let me tell you what he's done for me. And brother and sister, you have that story if you're in Christ. So here's the homework assignment. You're about to go to lunch. And whoever you're sitting with, I want you to ask this question. What has Jesus done for you? Go around the table and answer this one at a time. It's a wonderful question, really, because what it does is it causes the believer to press in and converse and rejoice in the many blessings that you've received, least of which is salvation through the cross of Jesus Christ. Go around and share that. This question could also press in on us as believers to share with unbelieving people, just like this man does. That's his commission. Go out and share it. But I don't have all the answers. That's not what I said. Go get all the answers, then go share it. Go share what God has done for you. It's really as simple as that. And there is something powerful and authoritative when the people in your life hear what Jesus has done for you. You may not have all the answers, but you can say with certainty that I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm made alive. And the only explanation is that I found Jesus and I want you to find him too. And so as we close, I leave you with this. Having looked at both of these accounts, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, please hear me. He can deliver you from anything. And these are just two accounts that we've looked at this morning. Look in the Bible, ask me, I can show you 100 others, and I can certainly point you to people in this room who would be happy to tell you what Jesus has done for them. He can deliver you from anything, from a miserable past to a present sin. And not only can he deliver you, as many in this room can attest to, he can also restore you. He can also restore you, right? It's one thing to be saved. It's another to be saved and restored, to be renewed, to be made new, right? And that comes when we live lives of holiness, seeking after Christ, living within that growth and that walk with Jesus. People start to recognize these things. Come to Christ for healing. For the believer in this room, let this message be a reminder that our Lord has victory over both the natural and the supernatural. Don't be content with only having an academic knowledge of who Jesus is, but surrender everything you have to his perfect reign over all things and trust him. Continue to trust him to walk with you through every circumstance. We're going to sing our last song here in a moment, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And when that song comes on, let's not just sing these words out of an academic reiteration of what's on the screen, but let's sing these words with worship for the one we can trust to be our mighty fortress. If our God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer to that is nothing and no one, be it natural or supernatural. So find rest in the one who has already accomplished the victory, and may our lives be steadfast to his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Lord, we thank you for this text and the reminder that you are good and you are powerful and authoritative, and it's a comfort to know there's nothing we can do, say, or think. No place we can go outside of your authority. What a blessing it is to know that you are for us, and if you're for us, nothing can be against us. We ask for help, Lord. We want to be faithful proclaimers of the grace that we have received, just like this man. And so we ask, even this week, give us opportunities around the table, around those that we love, around those that we know that are in our spheres of influence, to tell all that you've done for us so that we can see your righteous rule be seen and worshiped by others who may follow Jesus. It's in our King Jesus' name we pray. Amen.